we talked about what the spiritual gifts are. And we identified 20 gifts of the Spirit. The current issue of the United Methodist Reporter has an article on the front page, if you've noticed it, on the charismatic movement. And in that article, written by, I don't know, a staff person perhaps of the United Methodist Reporter or what, but a number of individuals are quoted in that article. And one of the individuals quoted in the article said, well, there are hundreds and hundreds of spiritual gifts. That may be so, though I haven't found any New Testament evidence to that effect. And so, as I said yesterday, I feel more bound to what I find in the New Testament rather than speculating that there might be hundreds and hundreds of gifts. I have an idea that we tend to confuse our ministries with gifts. And you know the chart that we put up yesterday indicating that there are varieties of gifts, charismata. There are varieties of ministries, diakoneon. There are varieties of results, effects, or consequences in ergrema. And I think many get that second column of ministries confused with gifts. For example, I personally do not believe that singing is a gift of the Spirit. I think singing is a ministry through which I would hope a gift would flow, a gift of compassion, a gift of evangelism, a gift of mercy or prophecy or some gift would flow through your ministry of singing. But I don't think we have any New Testament evidence for calling singing a gift. Again, to recapitulate just slightly, love, to my thinking, is not a gift of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And love and that ninefold cluster of virtues connected with love there in Galatians 5, 22 and 3 are fruits which are requirements for all Christians. But we're not talking about spiritual fruits in this seminar. We're talking about spiritual gifts. So that's about where we were yesterday. We identified some 20 gifts in the New Testament, having as a basis the four passages listed on the chart up there on the screen. Now, there are a few other passages, and I identify them in this book, where you will find touching on spiritual gifts. I think it's in a footnote where I list several other passages, but all of them are the same. You can find those gifts in this same list. But it seems to me these four lists are conscious lists, conscious endeavors on the part of the writers, Paul, to identify gifts in a list in a systematic way. And we identified those 20 yesterday and went on to suggest certain principles which seemed to attend their use, principles that we trusted were New Testament. Now today, we want to move into two new directions and terminate by around 10 o'clock. I think there has been a slight change of schedule in the whole program, and the bishop will be on at 10:30 instead of the other announced time, I think, of 11. He'll be on 10:30. So that means we quit around 10. So in the time that we have before us this morning, we want to talk about how I discover my spiritual gift, and secondly, how these gifts are to be used creatively in the local church. Discovering your spiritual gifts. No Christian is likely to grasp the full implications nor scope of his Christian experience the first day he's a Christian or the first week or year that he's a Christian. Along with other aspects of one's Christian life, it takes time to move into the full dimensions of one's spiritual relationship and one's spiritual pilgrimage. And just as it takes time in the natural world for one to discover one's talents and learn to use them, so it takes time, often, within the Christian life for us to discover our gifts and then learn how to use them creatively. I do think there are six guidelines that I'd like to offer this morning that have to do with the discovery of our own spiritual gifts, which may assist us in discovering our gifts and also assisting others to discover their gifts. And I'm listing these in terms of six verbs because a verb suggests there's something that you can do about it. some activity that you can do in order to be aggressive in response to God's initiating grace and His electing love. The first seems to be obvious to us, but I think nevertheless we ought to put it up and explain what we mean. The first principle is simply open. Open yourself to God as a channel for His use. Now, I think Christians ought to begin their quest for spiritual gifts by the vigorous affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that no one calls Christ Lord without His Spirit within, and that we are born of His Spirit, that Christians have the Spirit. Paul even told the Romans, the Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 13, that they were all baptized by the Spirit into the body. Now, they weren't all acting that way, but at least they were, in principle, Spirit-baptized people. What I'm trying to say is that we ought not, as Christians, to say, I got Jesus in my life last year. I'm hoping to get the Holy Spirit next year. If you have Jesus, you have His Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. So your bodies are temples of the Spirit who dwells within you, sealed by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, and adopted by the Spirit. Now, all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit reside within the Holy Spirit, like every color of the rainbow resides within a sunbeam. And we should never think in terms of separating a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit Himself, as though a spiritual gift was like a cassette that God took off of heaven's shelf and shoved it into you and said, now goodbye and walk away and enjoy and use that gift. But rather, the gift is a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. And so I'm saying that we begin with this affirmation that Jesus is Lord, and instead of whining at God and saying, oh Lord, I wish You would give me Your Spirit, and I wish You would help me, and I sure wish that You would be in my life, and I sure wish I had Your power, we ought to be saying, thank You, Lord, that You are my power. Thank You that You are helping me. Thank You that You are my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, joy, holiness, power, life, whatever, and gifts, and whatever else. And so instead of whining at God for wishing that He would be with us, we ought to begin with the affirmation of praise that He is with us. He belongs to the Christian. The Christian is in Jesus. In fact, the most characteristic phrase of the Christian life in the New Testament is not born again or converted or regenerated or sanctify or adopt or something. The most characteristic phrase of the Christian in the New Testament is in Christ, a phrase which appears at least 164 times in Paul's writings alone, thanks to the counting of Deismann. And these Germans can do all that counting stuff, and while we Americans just read what they did and profit from it. But at any rate, I'm saying Christians are in Christ, and Christ is in the Christian. And so we begin already by saying, I am available to You, Lord, because You dwell within me and I am in You. And I affirm that You are Lord, and I'm Your instrument, willing instrument, and I want to be used as You see fit. So I pray that You will show me the gifts that You have for me. Now, I'm trying to lay this first principle down to show that spiritual gifts are not all that spooky, and they're not all that separate from Jesus Christ, but they are part of the Spirit's ministry in the life of every Christian. As we said yesterday, all Christians are gifted Christians, though all Christians may not yet have discovered their gift, nor are they using them. Nevertheless, all Christians are gifted. And I'm simply trying to make this affirmation that Christ is already within, and if we lack wisdom, we must ask of God, who does not fuss at us for asking for wisdom, and He will show us what we ask for, and it's surprising how readily He responds to our praying and seeking. First principle, open yourself to God. I've made the point in this little book, Fresh Wind of the Spirit, that Some Christians have charisphobia, while others do have charismania. Some have charisphobia, and they are so deathly fearful of any activity of the Spirit that they are really shut, closed to the possibility of His working, because He might do something that's not found in the church bulletin or something that Grandpa didn't do. The second principle is to examine. Examine your aspirations for Christian service and ministry. I'm trying to say here that Christians ought to pay close attention to the aspirations, to the desires, to the longings that God puts within their hearts. We ought to get over the morbid understanding of Christian faith that says, if you want to be a spiritual Christian, you must automatically take choices in life which you know that are contrary to what you want to do, because God's will is always unpleasant, don't you know? And so you're always choosing these awful things you don't want to do so you can be spiritual. Now, that's a very morbid understanding of Christian. Jesus said, my joy, my meat is to do the will of the Father. And I think that's fun, he said. Paul suggested that you get a new set of desires when you come into Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and the things he once liked, he doesn't like anymore, and the things he once didn't like, he now likes. In other words, he enjoys God's will. And you ought to take seriously those longings and desires he puts within your heart. You say, well, I thought you just had to be sour always and walk around like you needed a Rolaid if you were spiritual. No. If you're spiritual, you can actually be happy about it. Did you know that? It's fun to be a Christian. That's right. Now, a good scripture verse in the Old Testament would be, for example, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He puts those deep desires, those deep longings in your heart. The New Testament would be something like Philippians. It is God who works in you to desire, literally, and to do His pleasure and His will. So it is the Spirit, God's Spirit, who works creatively within the life of the Christian, drawing him toward a quest, toward a longing for this or that spiritual gift. Now, there'll be no two of us in this room that will be attracted to the same set of spiritual gifts. Some gifts just don't attract me, frankly. I like to think that I'm open to all the spiritual gifts, and as far as I know, that I am. But some gifts have popped out at me as being very important. Other gifts don't. So let's take seriously these desires. How do you go about finding out who you're supposed to marry in life? You look around for the lady, the last lady in the universe you'd want to marry. Marry her so that you can be good and spiritual. Well, it may make you a saint. But I think that is not the proper way to find out who you're supposed to marry. You find out who you want to marry. That's one of the ways you find those things out. Now, I want to confess something here which may immediately despiritualize me in your eyes. But I run that risk knowing that love should prevail. I have not had personally a great desire to speak with tongues. I don't speak with tongues. Some of my best friends do. I don't. That's all right. But there are other gifts that I have longed for and desired and hungered for. But not tongues. You say, well, I have hungered for tongues. Well, all right, that's fine. I'm glad you have. I'll accept you. Why don't you accept me? And we'll be brothers and sisters. And I don't know how you can improve on that. You say, well, you've got to speak with tongues. Well, maybe you have to prophesy. Why don't you pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of the gift of giving? Hmm. or with the gift of prophecy or some other gift. If I was going to demand a sign, I said yesterday, I would look for prophecy as a sign, since that's what Joel said. That's what Peter said, that when the Spirit comes, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Though I hasten to say, I don't think every Christian has this gift. I think it ought to be a common gift, however, in the church, among lay people as well as clergy persons. A third principle is identify. Identify the needs that you believe to be most crucial in the life of the church. A very important way that God leads you into a discovery of your own spiritual gift is through what bugs you that's not getting accomplished in the work of the church. You are troubled about this aspect of the church's life that's not getting accomplished. Somebody else is troubled about a different aspect of the church's work that's not getting accomplished. We don't all have the same burdens in the church. Now, I'll sometimes ask a student, two or three students, I'll say to one of them, what bothers you? What do you think is the biggest need in the church? And what are we neglecting to do in the life of the Christian community? He says, well, it's obvious. I'm surprised you ask. the obvious thing is that we need to be getting people converted. We need to go out in the highways and the byways. We need to knock on doors, and we need to witness and get people converted. I'm getting a good set of clues from this guy that he has the gift of evangelism. Some other student, you are asking the same question, he'll give you a different answer. What do you think needs to be done in the church, and what really bugs you, and what's not being done that ought to be done? He says, well, it's obvious. There's false teaching all over the church. People don't know what to believe, and we've got to get the truth out, and we've got to straighten people out on their doctrine and get them corrected and all that. He isn't talking about evangelism. He's talking about maturing disciples. So his gift is probably the gift of teaching, or maybe the gift of shepherding. Somebody else will have a different set of burdens in the church. So you ask yourself and you ask your lay people, what really bugs you? What do you think needs to be done? One of them will say, well, we ought to be suffering with those who suffer, and we ought to be identifying with human need and be compassionate where people are. Well, there's your gift of mercy, or your gift of compassion, the same gift. Gift of mercy or compassion. And so you've helped him to identify. This is his concern, so or her concern. And so maybe that's their gift, is a gift of mercy, but maybe their ministry is going to be visiting rest homes, which is an ideal ministry to channel, through which we may channel the gift of mercy. Somebody with some other gift, the gift of administration, who is bothered about disorganization and duplicated effort in the life of the church, he is not going to be fulfilled in the ministry of visiting rest homes, because there's nothing to organize. His ministry is being wasted, and you oughtn't to make him feel guilty because he's not visiting rest homes. He ought to be given some kind of a job of administration in the church that relieves the pastor to be the teacher and the shepherd of the congregation. So we need to identify our needs, and that is a very important aspect of discovering our spiritual gift. If God is leading you to act in certain ways, he certainly wants to provide you with the necessary charismata to do that work. Check out your concerns. God's probably speaking to you through those concerns and helping you to identify your gift. Fourth, evaluate. Again, I remind those who are listening to the tape, the reason for these long gaps has to do with stopping to work the overhead projector. It's not because we had dizzy spells or something. Fourth, evaluate the results of your efforts to serve and to minister. Gifts, like talents, will grow as you use them. They will atrophy if you don't use them. and a clear indication that you have this or that particular spiritual gift is growth in effectiveness as you exercise that gift. So you ask yourself such questions as the following. Am I developing more competence in this area? Do opportunities open up for me to exercise this gift? Are my efforts producing good results in the life of the church? Are people responding to my ministry? Now, that doesn't mean everyone's going to respond to your ministry. Even Jesus didn't have 100% success. But it will indicate, a response on the part of the Christian community will indicate that God is using you. And I think we need to ring the changes from time to time upon false modesty which has crept into the church. Someone comes to you and says, "My, you gave a marvelous teaching today. And it was good, and I was greatly edified." And you say back, "Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, no, that wasn't good at all. I didn't do good." And so you're saying, you're a liar, and you're saying, "God didn't help me." So what you should say is, "Yeah, thank the Lord. I'm glad it was a good teaching. I'm glad you were edified. And thank the Lord that you got help." I don't think we need all this. If God's using you, don't say he's not. That's the worst sort of pride. You're really trying to get the other person to say it some more. Really convince me. So evaluate it. Evaluate your work. Now, if you're trying to lay a gift on somebody always because somebody else told you you had to have this gift, and nobody's responding, and you're not helping people, then that ought to be a clue to you, too, that you don't have that gift. The story is that this one man said he knew he had the gift of prophecy, but nobody in the congregation had the ability to listen. If it really is a gift of prophecy, people in the congregation will listen. The body of Christ will respond, and it will be an effective ministry as you use it under the power of the Spirit. Then fifth, follow. Follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit as he leads you into obedience to Christ. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So the same principle keeps emerging. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. I'm convinced that finding God's will and finding one's spiritual gift is primarily contingent upon obedience. And probably the next big theme that the church has got to pick up in these books that are coming out and the preaching that goes out is the theme of obedience. Discipleship is absolutely based upon obedience to Jesus as living Lord. Now, I want to say that every one of the 20 gifts you will be able to find in the New Testament a corresponding mandate on a general level. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. I do not believe that all Christians have the gift of evangelism. But I do believe that every Christian has a mandate to be a witness. Difference? Not all Christians have the gift of evangelism, all have the mandate to witness. All right. Now, I'm never going to discover that I have a gift of evangelism unless I'm faithful and obedient to follow the general requirement of Jesus to be a witness. Now, my witness may be verbal. It may be, I think, the best sort of witness is consistent, quiet life lived out in love, and then at times punctuated by verbal witness when the time is right. I know there's a thin line here. Sometimes silence is yellow, and sometimes it's golden. But I'm not going to discover my gift of evangelism if I don't witness. Right? Everybody in the church has a general mandate to bear one another's burdens. I have that mandate to bear your burdens. If I'm obedient to that, I may discover in the process of my obedience that I actually have the gift of compassion. And I never would have found that out had I not been obedient to the general mandate to bear one another's burdens. Everybody in the congregation has a mandate to be a cheerful, liberal giver. All right? If I'm obedient and I'm a cheerful, liberal giver, I may find out in the process that God is going to give me the charisma of giving, which is not every Christian has. I described that particular gift, the gift of giving, along with the other 20 in this book in some detail, and we won't go into what it means to have the gift of giving, but it's a special gift. It's a marvelous gift. I tried to put an index, by the way, in the book to make it easier to go to quick reference. If you want to look up some individual gift, you can get right at it quickly because you'll have an index in the back. Not all the 20 are listed in the index with some other things. So you can trace right down through all those 20 gifts and find a general mandate. And if you're faithful to the general, you may find yourself receiving the charisma in the specific. It also gets me, it speaks to me in the sense that I cannot say, well, my task in the church is to be a teacher. And I don't have to show compassion on anybody, and I don't have to give, and I don't have to witness, and I don't have to bear one another's burdens. I'm just a teacher. No, well, I may be a teacher, but I've also got these other mandates too. And I can't get off the hook that easy and say, well, I'm just an administrator. I don't do anything else. I'm an administrator. Well, I'm a Christian. I might have the gift of administration, but I must be generally obedient to Christ. And I'm saying that God is a lot more interested in the quality of your being than he is the specifics of your acting. And we sometimes become overly concerned about spiritual gifts that God wants us to manifest when we are ignoring and overlooking his basic call to obedient discipleship. So you are getting out of balance if you're forgetting the general mandate to discipleship and obedience and just questing after gifts always. That's exactly what they did at Corinth. And Paul didn't like it. He said, that's naughty, and that's a no-no to do those things. Obedient to present light will lead you even into greater light in the future. The sixth principle in discovering our spiritual gift is remain. Remain alert to the responses of other Christians. Here we're underscoring the importance of Christian community. The New Testament discussions of spiritual gifts always occur within the context of ecclesiology. You do not find individual discussions of spiritual gifts. You find corporate discussions of spiritual gifts because their use is not for individual edification. Their use is for ministry and service and edifying others. And there is only one of the 20 gifts that says that it's for self-edification. That is the gift of tongues, the one exception. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, which is all right. You need to edify yourself, but it would seem to me that would suggest a private use of it, primarily, to edify yourself. But the others, and I assume in an indirect way, tongues, too, as you give yourself as a more edified person to the church, that would be all right. But all of the gifts are to be used for the edification of the body. So we must see gifts in the community aspects. Very few people will discover their spiritual gifts in isolation. As Phillips translates one passage, we do not live nor die as self-contained units. We live and die in community. And growing Christians are discovering that God is calling them into fellowship with the body. How you can get along without regular fellowship with and worship with the community is beyond anything I can understand. And to be a private Christian is just not biblical and not New Testament. We need constantly, therefore, to remain in harmonious relationship with other Christians because others will often see our spiritual gifts before we do. Sometimes others will help you discover that you don't have certain gifts. And that's a blessing. And we need to know that. But we ought to be in a community of accepting love so that when others say, look, you're after this gift, we just don't see that in you. That's fine. But often the community will say, we do see gifts in you. Now, why is it that some congregations will produce over the years 20, 30, 40 young men and women going into Christian service, and other churches will exist 100 years and not produce any? Could it be because the first church is an affirming church and affirms the young people and says, look, kid, young teenager, I'm not looking at your long hair. I'm not looking at your pimples. I'm not looking at your rock music. I'm looking at you. And I see beautiful gifts in you that I think the Lord wants to develop. And have you ever considered using those gifts for the Lord's service? Most teenagers have a very low self-image of themselves in spite of all their bravado. Most of them are very insecure and they need the affirmation of adults. So when we provide that within a context of spirituality, we help them see, look, I see that you could be a teacher. You just have these qualities. And my, every time you teach, even us old folks, we just get edified from it because you're good. Now, he doesn't say he's mature. We're saying we see potential there. And so some other kid, we see this in you and the elders of the church. I think that, personally, this is a logical concomitant of infant baptism. Is it not true that in infant baptism, the congregation takes a vow along with the parents? Is that not true? The congregation to nurture this little kid? So, or somebody who's not a relative of the kid, when he gets to be a teenager, comes up, puts his arm around the kid's shoulder and says, look, I was there when you were baptized, and I've been praying for you for 13 years. And did you know I've been watching you develop and grow? And I just think it's beautiful the way God is giving you a healthy body and a good voice or this or that. And I can see that you're looking to me like you have such and such gifts. Who, me? Yeah, we see that. And then somebody else affirms this. Now, it's not as though you're telling something false. This is the truth. It seems to me much better than to go around saying, well, why do they have to have such loud music? Well, if we had loud music, they'd have soft music. They're just trying to find autonomy. Why do they have to let their hair grow long? Us old guys, if we had hair, we could let it grow out long. They'd all get butch haircuts. So we're not concerned about those passing fads. That's part of growing up, isn't it? Experimenting. We don't worry about that. So it's much better to say you're a rotten, dirty... It's not good to say you're a rotten, dirty kid because you have long hair. And Jesus, of course, didn't have long hair. And Jesus didn't grow beards, and Jesus didn't do those things. If you think about John the Baptist, what all he did, went out in the wilderness, let his hair grow long, ate nature food, locust wild honey. I can just see Zacharias and Elizabeth saying, oh, where did we go wrong? But I have an idea. Zachariah and Elizabeth just loved him and affirmed him. And that's how John became the beautiful person he was, because they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. Now, let's be constantly alert to the responses of other Christians. Let's be in harmonious relationships with other Christians. And if other Christians are not helped by your ministry, and if they do not affirm your gift, then reevaluate what you're doing. But if other Christians are responding to your gift, then you may be sure that God is working through you in this gift. Remember this fundamental principle. God is more interested in us than we are in Him. And with that principle in mind, be available to God. If you are open to God, in His own time, He will lead you into an understanding of His gifts. If you want to discover your gift, I believe that God stands ready to give you the wisdom and the insight that you need. If you talk to God about this area of your Christian life, and if you have time to pray, He's got time to listen. Now, before moving into the next section, let's break it right here for just a few minutes of dialogue and discussion. What questions do you have? Yes. The question is, can you discover your spiritual gift before you're a fully matured Christian? Is that basically what you're saying? Not fully matured. completely committed Christian? Can you discover your spiritual gift before you're completely committed Christian? Only the Lord would know, I think, the answer to that. But I think there would be no way you could put up a blackboard model or a chart to say this is the way God always works with people. I think God works with every individual in a customized grace. And He fits His grace and activity to meet your need specifically and perfectly because that's your personality. And as I said yesterday, quoting Martin Buber, actually a Jew, if I'm allowed to do that, Martin Buber said, God comes in anywhere He can get in. And if you are open to God in this area of your life, yes, He will come in that area, though you may be immature and closed in another area. So yes, I think these gifts are all germinal and latent from the very outset of your Christian commitment to Christ. And you have them initially, though they may not be manifested yet. He does not understand how the first chapter of Acts relates to spiritual gifts. Is that the question? The empowering of the Spirit. Well, I'm thinking of Acts chapter 2, maybe. Is that what you're thinking of? In Acts chapter 2, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I believe that is an atypical situation. It's atypical in the sense that the incarnation is not going to be repeated. The crucifixion is not going to be repeated. It has happened. The resurrection is not going to be repeated. It's already happened. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is not going to be repeated in the new dispensational sense of being repeated. You understand? Peter, quoting Joel chapter 2, said, "This is that. This is that. This is that long day that Joel prophesied. There used to be a time when God's Spirit, who created order out of chaos, when God's Spirit came upon a few select individuals for specific tasks in the Old Testament. Samson, strength. Solomon, wisdom. Judges, courage. And on it went. Bezalel in the temple, craftsmanship. But these were individual isolated cases. Joel began to talk about, Jeremiah and others began to talk about, there coming a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, even sons and daughters and maidservants. And it's not appropriate for the Spirit to come in His fullness until Jesus has completed the very last thing, the ascension. Why? Because the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Jesus and declare them to you. I've tried to deal with this question in great detail in Fresh Winds of Spirit. So I'm just giving you a most hasty digest. So it is appropriate that Jesus complete His thing. Did He not say, it is good that I go away? If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. But I'm going away so He can come. So I'm saying that Acts 2 is a new event, which is non-repeatable. Now, since that time, you have the reception of the Holy Spirit initially when you are converted. There are only two post-Pentecost references to the phrase, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. By the way, the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit does not appear in the Bible, but it is in a verbal form, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That appears seven times, four in each of the Gospels. Once in the first chapter of Acts, to which you referred, not many days hence, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's always in the dative case, like baptized in the Holy Spirit or into the Holy Spirit. Now, the only two post-Pentecost references to being baptized in the Spirit are both conversions. One is the conversion of Cornelius, who is granted repentance unto life, and he is baptized in the Spirit and household. And the other is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where all the Corinthians were baptized. Paul told them, you have all been baptized in the Spirit. Now, that's the only two post-Pentecostal references. So I have not found personally any place in the Bible that tells Christians to be baptized in the Spirit. There are numerous places that Christians are urged to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think baptized into Christ is part of being baptized into the Spirit, into the Father. That is initiation language in post-Pentecost New Testament literature. So I would say that the first and second chapters of Acts, therefore, are the introduction of a new dispensation. They are not to be regarded as something to repeat every day, like the resurrection is something that's just happened. It's not going to be repeated. Yeah. He says some people make baptism in the Holy Spirit synonymous with being sanctified. Some people do. The Scripture doesn't, nor did John Wesley. Check him out. Yeah. What about Acts 1:8? Well, I'm saying that the first five references to be baptized in the Holy Spirit appear pre-Pentecost, and they all five, one in each of the four Gospels. And incidentally, they all use the same formula. John baptized with water. He's coming after John. He's mightier than John. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. I think those five things refer to Pentecost. I don't know of any commentator that would say differently. What's the point? Well, I'm saying that that occurs at conversion in the post-Pentecost literature, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The only alternative you would have is be converted without the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, we could talk further about it. Maybe we ought to get back to the gifts and keep it on this level. Question? Yes. Would being filled with the Spirit mean that you would recognize your gift? I think it would put you in a greater capacity to recognize your gift. But it's always interesting, the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is always in the present participle. Incidentally, I am not, I repeat it, not selling books. But I did this whole study on, that your guys are bringing up these questions, on Fresh Wind of the Spirit, where we deal with all that business of filling the Spirit, baptizing the Spirit, and that whole study is appearing in this book right here. It's always in a present participle, like Ephesians 5:18. Be ye being in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit, literally. And I think being filled with the Holy Spirit, as they were repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit in the Acts, Book of Acts, apostles filled more than one time. I think this usually occurs when some new need or challenge or opportunity comes, some new crisis in your life. You see the need of a greater experience of God, fine. You know, you are filled, literally, you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you like, we can get back to the gifts. You notice how I weaseled out? Yeah, sure. You would like for me to clarify what I said yesterday? He said he agreed with me at first yesterday, but later, on mature reflection, he disagreed with me. I said yesterday that we ought not to base our theology upon experience or even upon the narrative passages, but rather we ought to base our theology upon the teaching or didactic or charismatic passages in the New Testament. If you begin to build your Christian faith upon experience or narratives, you have to go through the narrative. The details of the narrative each time the way the person did it. For example, you would have to sell all your goods and become communistic, or you would have to get into an upper room in order to receive the Spirit, or you would have to do this or that. I think the teaching is more important than the narrative. The early church made some mistakes, you know, and we don't want to repeat those. Luke doesn't approve necessarily what he reports. He says this is what happened. I said experience is very important, but experience validates faith. It does not provide a basis for faith. Yes, it is true that the book of Acts is scripture, but it's narrative scripture. And, you know, there are a good deal of narratives in the Old Testament, but there doesn't... Well, I think the baptism of the Spirit, which is not a biblical term, to be baptized in the Spirit is a biblical term, it occurs at conversion, because this happens only twice in post-Pentecost literature, and it is the conversion of Cornelius who has granted repentance unto life, and the conversion of the Corinthians in 12:13, who all were baptized in the Spirit. And I would like very much to bring this up, and I am not selling books. I really have dealt with it so utterly thoroughly in this book, Fresh Wind, that it's impossible to answer in 3-4 minutes what you're raising. I hear you loud and clear, and it's a perceptive, excellent question. It's just that I'm not sure that I could do it justice in the amount of time. And I'm not trying to weasel out, because I really think we've got to meet it head on. Yeah. Well, all right. He said, what if you follow a general mandate of Scripture, like to be a witness, and you find that you really don't have the gift of evangelism, but you do have the gift of teaching? Should you no longer be a witness? No, you should continue to be a witness, but you ought not to take up the ministry of evangelism. You ought to take up the vocation, the ministry of teaching, because you found that that's your gift. But for you to take up a ministry which assumes a gift as a presupposition, according to that chart we had yesterday, might have been good to put the gifts on the bottom as the base, and then the ministry second, reverse the chart, literally, from what Paul does it. Because often the Hebrew thinking will be just exactly reversed. But in any case, I would say continue to witness, but just know that you don't have the gift of evangelism, so you don't take up that as a vocation. Yeah, sure. Yet disregard it, yes, as a ministry, but we don't disregard it as I have a mandate to witness. I'll continue. Sure. Thank you for sharing that with us. Yeah. George, it's a big... He says, do I see baptism in the Holy Spirit and sanctification as synonymous? Is that what you're saying? No? The biggest event that can happen in a Christian's life is to experience a divine human encounter with Jesus Christ as Lord. You become converted to Jesus Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit. At that point, He has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I hate to keep referring to Fresh Wind of the Spirit, but it's all in there, George, and rather than try to get it all out. Now, God custom... No, I didn't answer it, because I don't want to say yes or no that glibly without building a base first, because you can be terribly misunderstood. I think then, after one does come into an encounter with Jesus Christ, there are no two Christian pilgrimages exactly alike. And there is no way to draw a blackboard model that say this is the way God always works and this is the way everyone must experience the grace of God. It just simply varies too much. And I would like very much to weasel out, I guess, and move on and simply say if the most obnoxious thing in the world, and we've all had it all of our life, is the guy say, well, go read the book about it, you know. But I really find myself in that position, because you cannot develop 3 chapters of groundwork and then just give a glib answer in 2-3 minutes. You just simply can't do it. And I just don't feel comfortable by answering yes or no without saying why, George. And it is not as though I'm afraid to share my answer, because I did it for the whole universe in the book. Yeah. Well, I think, of course, it's related to the second chapter of Acts. What's your point? Okay. Well, I'm talking about the second chapter of Acts as being something non-typical. The second chapter of Acts marks a new division in God's economy. To use Schofield's talk, it's a new dispensation. I think it would be answered and fulfilled in each one of the individual disciples and their own pilgrimage, and I wouldn't begin to answer. I don't think the New Testament gives us any evidence. Well, now, the New Testament is shot through of teachings on how to realize our sanctification. He says, how do I answer Peter's words, this is for you and your children? I hope anyone didn't understand me that I said no one's supposed to experience the Holy Spirit. Did I say that or something or what? Well, I'm so sorry that you got that impression. I tried to indicate that when you come to know Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit and you're born of the Spirit, and I tried to underscore that. I probably didn't do a good enough job. Well, look. Well, let's move now into a discussion of the use of the spiritual gifts in the local church, because we are under a mandate to quit around 10. Finally today, let's look at how the gifts of the Holy Spirit function in the local church. Because the New Testament discusses spiritual gifts in the context of communities, we've been saying, we need to see the supportive, regulative body. Now, certain principles seem to me to be clear with respect to the use of the spiritual gifts. Number one, spiritual gifts should flow naturally out of our union with Jesus Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit have their source in God, not in man. And God freely gives these charismata to us as tools for ministry. Now, what I'm saying here is that God's grace is essentially a humanizing grace, and there ought to be a natural, unselfconscious, spontaneous overflow of spiritual gifts through the life of the Christian, which means you do not need to use gimmicks or resort to techniques, or whip up a gift. If the gift is valid, it's going to flow spontaneously, naturally, out of your inner self. Now, obviously, I don't mean to imply, that you don't have a responsible part to play in responding to God's grace. You do. But I'm saying that you don't have to whip something up. And the Holy Spirit will heighten your own unique personality, and He will not go against the grain of your natural humanness. Seed matures into a mature oak tree or a mature maple tree or what other kind of tree. So the Christian naturally, unstrained, he will mature into an authentic expression of God's creative grace. There ought to be, characterizing every person in the use of spiritual gifts, a genuine naturalness. So you needn't run around telling people, look, I'm laying a spiritual gift on you today. Or you're a pastor and you have been counseling a young couple contemplating divorce. And so the young couple leaves your counseling office and you have been able to heal their marriage. So you have been given by God's grace the word of wisdom in this particular case. And so when the young couple goes out, you needn't call them back and say, wait a minute, young couple, before you leave, I want to be sure and tell you that I want you to know that I've exercised the gift of the word of wisdom on you today. That's completely inappropriate, and you don't need to go around telling people. As you live in union with Jesus, His gifts will emanate unpretentiously out of your inner self. Now, second principle, spiritual gifts should edify others and help them grow as Christ's disciples. Spiritual gifts should edify others and help them grow as Christ's disciples. The Holy Spirit will always work toward positive ends, never negative ends. In like manner, spiritual gifts should build up, encourage, and help those to whom we minister. Spiritual gifts can be misused so as to embarrass, discourage other people. If we flaunt our gifts in an abrasive and rude manner, we are tragically misunderstanding, misusing them. The true test of one's proper use of a spiritual gift, therefore, can be summed up this way. Do I use my gift in a creative and positive way so that others are lifted up and helped by my ministry. Remember this, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and we ought to be ladies and gentlemen too. Properly understood and wisely used, these gifts will aid in the development of a maturing Christian community. The Holy Spirit will help us as members of Christ's body to minister one to the other so that we experience mutual growth. And when this sort of spiritual health exists in the church, every member of Christ's body receives benefit, and the Lord is glorified in the midst of his people. The third principle to keep in mind in using spiritual gifts in a local church: spiritual gifts should draw Christians together in unity. Spiritual gifts should draw Christians together in unity. The biblical imagery of the working of spiritual gifts compares with the functioning of a human body. Each member operates in harmony with the other members. No particular member of the body is Lord of the body. The head is the Lord of the body. Now, serious problems begin to emerge if we center our worship and our attention around a personality cult of a human leader. The personality cults of secular man have no place in the church, I think. And if we allow ourselves to become polarized around men, we become fragmented. To orient around Christ is to move toward unity. Christian unity remains one of the most powerful assets in the church. Now let me suggest an age-old problem which constantly emerges here. All the way from the Montanist movement of the second century to the contemporary Holy Spirit explosion that is in the church today. You have two forces at work. Force A is the renewal group, which has discovered fresh life from God, fresh anointing from God, fresh experience of grace, and so far as they're concerned, they're the first ones in the universe ever to have discovered there was a Holy Spirit. And oh, how wonderful it is now that we've come alive. Force B is the institutional church, which tends from time to time to become staid and locked in to its categories and unwilling to budge and defensive and awfully threatened by any sort of a new wind or any sort of a fresh experiment or fresh joy or fresh methodology. And so you have these two forces, both Christian, both looking at one another very suspiciously. The tendency is for the renewal group to look upon the parent group, the mainline body, as stiff, unresponsive, backslidden, and something to be left, abandoned, or torn down. The institution looks upon the renewal group as a wayward, immature group that better jolly well get back under our discipline, or we'll just push them out. That's what we'll do with them if they don't toe the line and come under the discipline of the older people who know better. And so you have these two tensions in the church. Both of them have enormous treasures to offer, one the other. The renewal group has the treasure of love and joy and spontaneity. The senior group, the institutional group, has the treasure of sound theology, a well-balanced understanding of Christian faith, and historic continuity with the past. Great treasures that ought not lightly to be ignored, or rather ought not to be abandoned. Now, unity being one of the most powerful assets of the church, and being a true way street, demands work on both our sides. And I see most of you, ladies and gentlemen, as standing in the middle with your hands stretched toward the charismaniacs and stretched toward the charisphobiacs, in both directions, desperately trying to pull together in harmony and love and conserve the advances of the renewal group and the joy and the spontaneity, and at the same time prevent disorder and confusion and reactionary developments to develop with the institution. And you find yourself in the uncomfortable position sometimes being in the middle of the road. David Siemens here in town says that there are only two things in the middle of the road, a dead chicken and a yellow line. And maybe you find yourself like that sometime. A dead duck in the middle of the road. So, it is a personal conviction that I have that I don't want to insist upon, but it's a personal conviction that I have that any time there is a rent in a relationship, that it is the primary responsibility of the senior party, which is supposed to be the more mature party, it's the responsibility of the senior party to make overture toward the junior party. Do you hear that? What I'm saying on that? And it's the responsibility of the institutional church to exercise maturity. Of course, renewed Christians are sometimes immature. What else is new? Of course they overstate their case, and of course they're sometimes judgmental, and sometimes their zeal exceeds their wisdom. What else is new? Of course that's true. But so what? Or what are we to do? Kick them out or nurture them? On the other hand, the renewal group has also a responsibility to come under discipline, under the wisdom and the authority of the pastor who is, under God's appointment, the shepherd of that situation. And if the shepherd properly pulls this thing off with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, he'll be able to create unity. Now, I'm saying that my own feeling is, and one of the theses of this book, Gifts of the Spirit, is, that one of the best catalysts for bringing about unity in the midst of this great explosion of renewal and the Holy Spirit's rediscovery, one of the best catalysts is a proper understanding and use of spiritual gifts. And a proper understanding and use will not be divisive, but actually will serve to unify the body as each individual Christian discovers his own gifts and then recognizes in others gifts. He will get over guilt feelings because he doesn't have this gift that somebody says he's got to have in order to be spiritual, because he's already found his gift. And at the same time, he's in a secure enough position that he can validly recognize the other person has a gift too, and unity can come about. I think that the institutional church has got to remain open to the fresh breezes of the Spirit and this edifying excitement of these new renewed Christians. At the same time, renewed Christians must realize that although the institutional church is sometimes very slow to move off of dead center, it does provide a needed gyroscope, a needed stability, a needed ballast, if you please, and a needed wisdom. Unity, therefore, is a two-way street, and spiritual gifts, I think, rightly understood and properly used, will bring together the church in unity. Now, the fourth thing is spiritual gifts should receive a balanced emphasis in the church. Spiritual gifts should receive a balanced emphasis in the church. Too much, too little. Emphasis upon the spiritual gifts, deadly. Either way, you're led into imbalance and heresy. Now, obviously, we cannot neglect the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not ever suggesting that we should. Obviously, we're not supposed to neglect the gift giver. But just because spiritual gifts can be misused, that's no reason to ignore them altogether. I've put it this way, that if you make too much of spiritual gifts, you're catapulted out in the open sea of confusion. If you ignore spiritual gifts, you are ending up in the dry dock of ineffective striving, and you have no tools with which to function. I think only through the charismata, the gifts of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, can Christ's disciples receive the divine enablings they need to perform adequate ministry today. And then finally, the fifth principle, spiritual gifts should function from an inner motive of love. Paul makes that point well when he sandwiches 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians right in between 12 and 14. Spiritual gifts function best and function properly when functioning through love. Without love, gifts will cater to pride, and they will become perverted and carnally competitive. Without gifts, love lacks the proper tools with which to function. When love and gifts combine together, each gives meaning to the other. Paul suggested in 1 Corinthians 13 that you might have the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, and even the gift of giving. Giving to the extent of giving your whole body to be burned. But if you have no love, it is like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Only love gives validity to the gifts of the Spirit. Now I'm closing before just a little bit of dialogue, and then we're going to quit before 10, so that way you don't have to squirm and know that be afraid that I'm going to keep you too long. I want to say that every human being in your congregation hungers to discover his own uniqueness and to find his special calling in the church and in the world. We can rise to our full privilege only as we experience the unhindered working of the Spirit in our lives. And God offers the Spirit's charismata to us in order that we may function as channels of his liberating grace. The power so evident in the book of Acts remains fully available to us today as it was to the New Testament church. Christians, every one of them, every one of us have become members. Everyone has. That's the correct grammar. Pardon me, English majors. Every one of us has become a member of the household of God, joined together in the Spirit of God and indwelt by the continuing presence of God. God provides these gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit to equip his people for their work of ministry, to the end that they shall manifest the unity of faith in joy, holiness, and power. Doing so, we shall ultimately mature into the perfection of a new humanity which expresses the fullness of the living Lord. Now, for just a few minutes or so, what questions and dialogue do we have here? Yes, sir, Ken. Yeah, I can see how it could be very valuable. The only problem with a small group is that it becomes ingrown, you know, and exclusive, as long as it recognizes that this is one way of finding growth. In fact, I think all Christians ought to be in a small group. It's not something we ought to tolerate. I think it's something we ought to encourage. But yes, I think this is a very vital way of capturing many charismatics for the church. Thank you. All yours. You made my day. I do see a number of hands, but I think that the Lord would just like for us to pray and to be on our way. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for giving to us the wisdom that we need when we ask for you to give us the wisdom. We thank you for the exciting theological work that's being done across the church in these days of renewal. And Father, we want to thank you for the exciting, creative theological work that's being done at Asbury Seminary, too. We thank you that you're using this great institution in ways that are just phenomenal. We thank you for the unique gifts and graces of every person standing here before you just now. And we pray, Father, as we move out into our various ministries, that the spirit of wisdom will become ours, that we'll be able to understand and appropriate truth, and then be enabled to share that truth with our people, so that we may build them up and nurture them in the image of Jesus Christ himself. Now bless us as we move through this day, and keep us filled with the spirit of excitement and expectation, and deliver us forever from the humdrum and the ordinary, and lift us into the dimensions of the sanctification of all commonplace things, where we experience continually the romance of the ordinary things and move into this new dimension of walking and flowing in the Spirit, that we might be your people always through Jesus Christ. Amen.